Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being back. We are going to start Philippians chapter 2 this evening. The first four verses, 1, 2, 3, and 4, are one Greek sentence again. We're going to break it down and look at the first two verses, or get into verse 2 tonight. As you see on the notes on the first page, the whole point of this seems to be, and again, you're reading the letter along with me, and so you're thinking and stuff, but it seems to be unity. Unity in the church. Paul's like focusing on that. And we should say the word that he's using here, that we translate it, like-minded. And that like-minded is the ideal of the same, in a sense, worldview, the same attitude. We could probably say it this way, is that they're all looking at their life based on the fact that they are citizens of heaven, that they're considering, like Paul does, to live as Christ. That the things that are happening on the world in the world are, yeah, they're necessary, but they're secondary. So in other words, as far as competition within the church, we're really not competing. We're on the same team. It's kind of like trying to outdo someone on the same baseball team. But it's like if you're the shortstop, you play shortstop and hope your first baseman's ready to play ball. The first baseman's not over there competing with the shortstop. They've got their jobs to do because they're trying to, they're focused on the game. Now, as this all comes together, persecution, we'll just write tribulation, is going to play in this in two ways. One, it can help the Philippians or the church or anybody get your eye off of all the natural conflicts and realize we've got a bigger problem than who gets to sit in the front row at church or something. It's like we've got this enemy out here. But nothing against the front row here, buddy. But it's like this will cause you to then focus on citizenship and what's Christ, what's his goal. And so, but also the unity is going to give you the ability to witness to those that are persecuting. If tribulation comes against a church that is disunified, the church is going to collapse unless the church unites because of the persecution. And so Paul is under persecution. The Philippians are under some kind of persecution. And a similar situation in Thessalonica, when we read Paul's time in Thessalonica and the letters to the Thessalonians, they themselves were under persecution, as we see in other churches. This persecution that Paul is under in Rome that he's facing is interesting because it also is coming from the church. And so one of the things that we look at is Paul's writing this, C-H-U-R-C, it didn't look right, I didn't want to write crunch or something. As Paul's writing this, the question is the church of Philippi, and this is a legitimate question, and we don't necessarily know the answer. Should we assume that the Philippian church is being riddled with, you know, competition and rivalry? We do know in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In other words, he wanted them to agree, meaning this very thing, be like-minded. It's no longer, whatever their issue is, it would appear it's something natural. It's something on the surface. It's something of this world. That if they're looking at the citizenship in heaven, if they're looking at the cause of Christ, this whole issue would go away. Again, he even mentions there in those verses, their names are written in the book of life. I mean, this is bigger than this, so I think you can agree. So obviously the church of Philippi has some kind of unity issues, especially with these two people, apparently. But is it bigger than that? The alternative, or alongside of this, we do know that Paul is writing it early in the book. He's talking about there are two types of people preaching the gospel. Some are preaching out of goodwill in support of Paul and realize Paul's doing a good thing. But there's others that are preaching him out of preaching the word of God, rivalry out of competition, out of selfish ambition. That's why they're preaching. So even if Paul himself is not receiving some kind of a warning or some kind of heads up from the visiting pastor, he knows in his own situation in Rome, it says very clearly, the Roman church does have rivalry. The Roman church does have selfish ambition. Let's go back to chapter 1, and we look at this in Philippians. Beginning in verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Now, this is the opposite of unity. This is the opposite of single-mindedness. They're not preaching in the single mind. We're all preaching the same gospel. We're living for Christ. We're thinking about our citizen in heaven. They're competing within the team because of envy and rivalry, which means there's no unity in that sense. Going on into verse 17, the former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. So definitely, we know in the church in Rome, although Paul's there, the gospel is spreading. Some are preaching it out of good reasons and in good motivation. There are some in Rome that are not unified. And maybe Paul is looking at that situation, seeing the chaos that's setting into the church of Rome because of this cancer of selfish ambition, vain conceit, a rivalry, that he's warning them because Epaphroditus has shared some information. Be careful of this. And so maybe he's just seeing what's in Rome and saying, you guys look out for this also. Or maybe what he sees in Rome, he's also seeing in Philippi. Or hearing from Epaphroditus, because he says, when I come to visit or only hear in a report, I hope that you are living in this unity. So this is, the letter seems to be focused on this church unity, this like-mindedness. And as we look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, looking again on your notes, there's the first verse, chapter 2, verse 1, it's Paul making an appeal. The first thing, he's going to make an appeal, going to say, this is what I'm calling for. The second, in chapter 2, verse 2, he's going to then give some kind of a description. He's going to describe unity. He's going to say, this is what it should look like. And it's going to having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind. Again, that one mind means one man, one mind. It's actually literally one soul, meaning you have the same soul. And third, he's going to then describe the objective of this unity. Because if you can do this, please, I need you to unify. This is what it should look like, and if you can do this, this is what it's going to result in. And then when we get to verse 5, he introduces Jesus Christ, and then verses 6 through 11 are basically, if we'll talk about it towards the end, is basically a description from Jesus' perspective of this like-mindedness. In other words, what does it look like? Well, Jesus did it. He was humble. He was serving. He wasn't here to promote himself. He wasn't here for a rivalry or competition. He was here for the sake of God. Or you could say for Christ's sake. He came for his mission. And so that's what we're going to see in these first four verses. So I'm going to read them here very quickly. We won't cover all the details in all these verses right now, but here it is. Chapter 2, verse 1. First, the appeal. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, verse 2, then, now here is again the description, then make my joy complete by doing this, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Very interesting, that's exactly what was used to describe the Roman church or some people in the Roman church. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And now, verse 5, we'll just read into it. We'll come and cover this a lot more detail later. Verse 5, your attitude should be, in other words, this is what it would look like. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And now he's described it for you, what he wants you to do. But now, your model, Christ Jesus, this is what he did. Who being in very nature God, which is greater than anything we are, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't try to climb up the ladder, although he is already there. So what ladder are you trying to climb? but made himself nothing. He went to the bottom because there is a mission there. Taking the very nature of a servant, the reason he went to the bottom is because that's where the servant could function. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And how did he serve? He served by dying. Now, it's like, well, you know, again, just grabbing an example, a politician who's just won an election, will just like you, appreciate your support. I'm very anxious to serve this country, serve this community. Well, yeah, but everybody just voted for you. You've got all this power and all this backing. It's like, and again, it is service indeed, but sometimes you wonder if it's really for service. If you really want to be a servant, Jesus didn't become king of the world and say, well, I'm honored to be king of the world. I'll be here to serve you and write your laws and dictate to you. He came to the very bottom at the lowest level and died as a servant. So again, not criticizing politicians or leadership positions, but Jesus Christ gave the example of a great servant who was indeed God. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And this is that whole ideal of citizenship in heaven, living for the future, that day is coming, and exalted him. And then we'll take all those verses and we'll use those verses to help give a description of this like-mindedness. But then we've also got to come back and look at those verses for the Christology value of how it describes Jesus Christ in the incarnation. There's some great things in there. Okay. Those first bullet points on that first page are kind of what I've talked about, talking about the rivalry in the Church of Rome, and Epaphroditus bringing some information. But now we get down to chapter 2, verse 1, and the first thing we're going to notice right there is this beginning, and I would like you to look in the Greek. One of the things that's going to come up here is, if you look, it's the word if. E-I in the Greek, or epsilon iota in the Greek, it means if, and it is going to be in the first class condition, which basically doesn't mean if I don't know. Remember, there's four classes of if in the Greek. This is not going to be if I don't know, if you can, I'm not sure. This actually means more like since this is the truth, since this is reality. So you can see if there's four ifs. In my NIV, I've got four ifs. In chapter 2, verse 1, they're translated. In the English Standard Version, now on page 1 that I've put on the notes, there is only one if, and then they're all assumed to be there. If there's any encouragement, any comfort, any participation, any affection, that's the way it is. In the NIV, and you can see your own translation, in my NIV it says, if you have any encouragement, if any comfort, if any fellowship, if any tenderness. So each of those is there, and each of them means not if, and I don't know if you have or not, but if and you do have, you're already here. It's kind of like if you're talking to your son and you say, if you've got a driver's license, and if you've got a job, and if you had time, and if, then I would assume you would be at work on time, or you would have gotten to school. Why are you late for school? Because you had a car, you had time, you had gas in the car. Basically saying, you have no excuse. This is the opening of this is basically, and he's doing it in a kind way, not the way I might talk to my son. Again, I don't talk to my sons like that at all. Now it's just, yes, sir, whatever, they're all adults, But he's talking to them saying, you basically have no excuse because you've got this encouragement of being with Christ. You've got the fellowship with the Spirit. And so then, verse 2, he then goes on and says, then, and this right here is going to be in the imperative, then make my joy complete. And again, that's chapter 2, verse 2, is in the imperative. He's now commanding. Since this is true, these four things are true, you've got everything you need, then I command you, make my joy complete. And do what? And grow up, mature, be one-minded. You know it's about Christ. You know we're going to another country. We're going to heaven. We know we're citizens of heaven today. So stop acting like all of this stuff matters and having divisions among yourselves. You already know these things. Now make my joy complete. And again, it sounds nice. Make my joy complete, like he's asking them. But it's actually in the imperative, telling them basically grow up by being like-minded, having the same love. And again, it's about unity. So those are those four ifs, and we'll bring that up again as I that I'll bump into in the, in the notes. But one thing you see in by NIV, it doesn't have the word so. In the English Standard Version, it does have the word so. But there is a therefore in the concept there, therefore, meaning therefore, since what he has just said, in other words, this chapter 2, verse 1, is indeed, it's a new chapter, and it's a nice chapter break in a sense, because it's talking about Christ, and that's kind of what people, I think, are focused on when they put the chapters in there. But actually, it's based on what has just gone before. And as we ended last week, we talked about them being intimidated. The word translated is frightened, but it means don't be intimidated. And if we go back to chapter 1, verse 27, and the concept that I'm trying to get here is, again, that persecution. If you're going to stand in this persecution, in these trials, in this tribulation, you can't be broken apart as a church. You're going to have to be united. And two things are going to happen if you unite. One, you're going to be able to bear witness to those who are bringing the tribulation, because you will not be intimidated. They're going to come in and persecute you, but you are going to stand as a body, united. Your citizenship is in heaven. This is about Christ. And if they execute you, you're going to testify to Christ. That's what you're here for. You're a servant, even like Jesus, even to the point of death. So if they bring persecution and you're unified, your unified nature, your like-mindedness, is going to be able to bear witness to them. Also, if you're not unified and you're still divided, they're going to come in and bring the persecution, and you're just going to crumble. You're going to compromise. You're going to just fade away and have no historical impact. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, as it begins, therefore or so, in some translations, and it's there in the manuscripts, is based on what we've just read over here. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, again, to Paul, if he's set free or he's in prison, if he's executed, you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's told his side of the story. Here's what I'm doing. Now, whatever happens to me, you rise up and do the right thing. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Now, here's that unity again. One spirit, contending as one man, there's that one soul, one mind, for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And again, notice their fright comes from people that are opposing them. And the word there, without being frightened, it actually means without being intimidated. You're standing firm without being intimidated, without flinching because the world's bringing opposition. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. You're not going to destroy them. Your ability to look them in the eye and not flinch, not be intimidated, is a sign, especially when you do it as a group, that there's a power here. There's something here. And when judgment day comes, these people are confident they will be resurrected. They will be delivered. Today they might be persecuted. But when that day of judgment and resurrection comes, if they're resurrected and rewarded, what's going to happen to the people that killed them or persecuted them? And it may actually cause, as we see, as we read in Romans, it may cause a little bit of their self-reflection. It's like, if they're confident they're going to be rewarded if I kill them or persecute them, what's going to happen to me if I'm the one bringing the persecution? That, like he says right here, that they will be destroyed, but that you'll be saved, and that by God. And that's clearly, again, we talk about the day of the Lord. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when the Lord manifests, brings deliverance for his people, and punishment for the opposition. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had back in the day when he first started the church in Philippi, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, because that's the case, that's the game, that's the way the game is going to be played. You're going to be persecuted, you're going to have opposition, and you can't flinch if you're going to do the job. If you're going to bear testimony to them, you can't be flinching and being intimidated by all these worldly things. You've got to understand your citizenship is in heaven, you're here to testify about Christ, and everything else is secondary. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and you do, if you have any comfort from His love, and you do, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and you do, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Once you start living for that selfish ambition or vain conceit, it starts to deteriorate all the power structure of the church. So, that's where this is heading. Let's go look now at the bottom of page one. I kind of talked about that right there. I just read that part. Flip over, and I mentioned these things right here, the two little bullet points there at the top, at the very top of page two. The assumption is that the church will not be able to testify to the world, and the church will not be able to withstand persecution from the world if the church cannot be like-minded. If they cannot be like-minded, imagine if the church cannot be like-minded on the inside, how are they going to have a testimony to the world, and how are they going to be able to stand united against persecution? I mean, if there is persecution coming into the church, those that are not like-minded, the thing will just collapse. And also, the testimony, when they see everybody biting and devouring each other and not supporting each other, there's no testimony. It's like you're just a worldly group here for your own pleasure, your own desires. But when they see them living with a goal that's bigger than themselves, bigger than their lives, bigger than their needs, they're living for Christ. I mean, what does it mean to live for Christ? Well, ultimately, it means you're willing to die. You're willing to give everything up for Christ because that's what you're here for. If in your death you get to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus is the soon coming King, however you make that proclamation, it's like it doesn't matter because there's another day coming. I am here as a servant. But if that's not your mission, if you're here thinking about worldly things and they bring persecution, there's going to be all kinds of escape methods and compromising and negotiating, and there's going to be no testimony because I just want to escape the persecution. And there's no testimony, and the whole church is like that, not like-minded on the same goal, but willing to compromise at the end of the persecution, there's nothing there. Now, what happens in church history, which is going to be interesting, and we can see this throughout church history, and Tertullian has that, you know, summed it up the best back, you know, in 400 AD, 350 AD. When he was talking, he says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Constantine kind of ran that the other way. Because up until Constantine's day, let's just say 325, the church faced persecution. Not that everything that happened in the church in those first three centuries was perfect. There's a lot of growing and discussion and trying to figure out doctrine and lifestyle. But it was illegal to be a Christian. So you kind of had to be committed to the program. And so there's always persecution. And again, it wasn't perfect because here we are in the book of Philippians. Paul the apostle is writing to him. He's in Rome with the church. They've got rivalry within the church. Philippians have some kind of rivalry within the church. They've got persecution. But nonetheless, the point is, this persecution tends to weed out individuals who aren't committed. And so it tends to strengthen the church or force the church to unify. It's no different than a community coming together in the time of disaster or a family coming together in a time of crisis. You may have all your own goals and doing things around the world, but when there's a crisis, everybody unites because there's something to unite on. And this persecution can take a healthy church or healthy Christians and cause them to unite and actually come together and strengthen. So again, Tertullian was of the mindset that don't flinch from persecution. It causes the church to spread. So those are kind of the issues that I've got there at the top of the page. Paul goes down, and it you could see in here the Trinity possibly. You can see, and I produced it this way or introduced it this way in the notes, Christ, the Father, or we'll say God, and then the Holy Spirit. And it's clearly the Holy Spirit. It says Spirit, but it's clearly the Holy Spirit. And each of these has some kind of mention here. For example, chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And so this would be the word we'll write, encouragement. Or it could be exhortation from being united with Christ. So because you're with Christ, there's a sense of encouragement. The next thing, if any comfort from his love. And this would be the love of God, potentially. Again, you don't see the word theos in there. I'm checking. There's no theos in there. But notice the next thing. If any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And this again is the word koinonia, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that is important, potentially, because this fellowship with the Holy Spirit, it means it's unity. It's getting together and I was going to say fellowshipping with, but getting together and eating with, of being like-minded. Is this Holy Spirit, holy, that nature is now in you. And it, do you have it? Yes, you do. He's saying if in the first class condition, if, and you do have this fellowship. You are united with the Holy Spirit. These are all definites. And this one, this fellowship with the Holy Spirit, is going to branch off into, if any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And from this right here, this if you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the nature of the Spirit, and it's going to be tenderness in the NIV and compassion. Tenderness and compassion. What it's saying here is if you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you better be manifesting tenderness and compassion. It's there. You have the ability to respond positively towards the other believers, to all people. And if you are not, it's a matter of you now, you have this. You have the Holy Spirit. If you are not manifesting these two, for example, call them fruits of the Spirit, it's because you're resisting. You are, and you make this choice, I make this choice, is I have the opportunity to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. I tell you a story way, way back in the early 80s. I was a Christian, you know, for years. You know, I'm not years, but, you know, a lot of my whole life, if you could, I got saved. But I was into my 20s, and I was an adult. And I got into some Bible teaching, got into some hearing some people teach. And it gave me the impression that I had a choice about my Christian productivity. Well, I don't want to say I ran on emotions all my whole life up until that point, but it's pretty close. It's kind of like if I was mad, I was mad. If I was happy, I was happy. And you were just kind of on this pendulum swing, and you just kind of reacted to situations. And I remember being in my shop at school, and I had put some things somewhere in storage, and I came back a few months later, and a custodian who's long gone, no one knows his name, I mean, there's no connection, you can't, a custodian come by, and they were in his way. And he just, to prove his point, apparently, just pushed him out, tipped all the stuff over, and just did what he needed to do. And again, that's enough of that. I mean, I had the right to do what I did. It was like I was blocking the hallway or something. It was in my own shop here. He just got pushed out of the way. And here's just, it's a simple story, but it's a real thing for me. Is at that point, because my reaction, the way I'd been trained, the way I'd grown up, the way I'd lived my life was, we're going to have a confrontation. And I thought, I'd gotten some Bible teaching, and I thought, let's try this. I thought, what are you going to gain? I said, you let it go. So I thought, all right. So I picked the stuff up, put it back in boxes, and went about my day. It's kind of like, and that was my reason I'm saying that is not because I'm super Christian, but it's my first time. I've had that fellowship with the Spirit. I've been born again. I had that choice. I could have made that any time. And Paul's saying, if you have this, and you do, then let's see some tenderness and compassion. Instead of rivalry and competition, if you're really united with the Spirit, this is something you've got. You can let it go. You can respond like the Holy Spirit because there's something bigger going on than these little issues that you want to get wrapped up about. And if I decided to go off and find retaliation, go off and, you know, have a big deal about it, I would have said, no, I am not going to respond with the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to respond with my human nature. And again, it's still a choice. And again, and since that day, I've never never acted in the flesh since then. I've always been able to live. It's been 40 years of just perfect living and choosing to follow God. See, Tony's gonna track me tonight. So there's no, but no, but I mean, it's a continuous, again, that's the Christian, it's a continuous choice you've got to make. And that's what he's saying right here. If you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and you do, then you've got tenderness and compassion. But if you choose to be a rival, to be envious, to have selfish ambition, and say, no, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do it my way, well, that's your choice. But now, you're derailing. It's not just affecting your spiritual growth. You're bringing that into the church, and it's happening to other people. Or they've got to now make a choice. Okay, so let's go back up to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, you can see on the, it's like the 1, 2, 3, third bold bullet point coming down. The Greek word there is parakleos, which can be translated encouragement or exhortation, and Christ's resurrection and power. That's what we're talking about. If you have any encouragement from Christ, and the thing is, Christ is the one who died and was resurrected, and you're united with him in his death, and so you're united with him in his resurrection. So you have this resurrection power. You have this ability to tap into this new life. We're waiting for the full manifestation of it, but you have it today. John says, today we are sons of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But know this, today you are sons of God. You are born again. You have encouragement. You have exhortation from being united with Christ. So, this is good. You can unite. There's things that are bigger going on than your trivial world, if you find any encouragement. And that's why I write here, Christ's resurrection power over all should make everything else, church positions, personal standing, offensive behavior or offensive comments, or anything else that's offensive, fade away. It's like, okay, I can take that. I don't need to respond to that because I'm not here to win an argument. I'm here to serve Christ. I'm here to go and be a citizen of heaven, not argue down here at this piddly little level down here, because I've got encouragement from the resurrected Christ. So if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and you do, show it. Next, if any comfort from his love, and again, like you don't have to agree with this, I'm putting the word Father in there, or God, because you've got the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit. I'm just completing the Trinity here, because that's how the book began. He's talking about the unity here, and we're going to be talking about Christ's incarnation, and Christ is going to come down and serve the rest of the Trinity as they work together in this unity. And this is, right here, the Trinity is like-mindedness. The Trinity is love. You know when it says God is love? I like to think about it this way. The Trinity is love. Not so much that God is like this individual who is love. It's this Trinity, the Christian Trinity, operates, functions in love, each serving and helping the other accomplish this. It's the three persons in one. And each person is responding to the other person. Again, yet there's one. Again, it's a mystery. Again, we've talked about, when we went through Islam, we talked about Allah, the one God. He doesn't have love. He is dominant. If there was just one dominant God, he would just dominate, because that's, even C.S. Lewis, I pointed out before, C.S. Lewis brings this point up. The very concept that God is love must mean he's more than just one entity. Because going back for eternity past, how could he exist? His primary nature is love, self, not selfish, but serving, working, cooperating, being like-minded with some other personality or person. And that would mean that God has to be love. It has to be a Trinity. Anyway, that's that thought there. So I throw the Father in there. And here it says right here, if any comfort from his love. And this love is the fact that for God so loved the world, that God brought you into his relationship with Christ, relationship with God the Father through Christ, and you are loved by God. And that love is complete. You've already received the manifestation of that love. And I write that comfort from the love, a person who understands they are loved by God. And again, what does love by God mean? It means, one, you've been forgiven, but also I write here, are constantly being forgiven. That's 1 John, when it talks about confess your sins, and he's faithful and just forgive us of the sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, meaning the sins you can identify and the sins you can't identify. So you're not just loved by God because you've been forgiven. You're loved by God, which means you're forgiven of the past, but you're continually being forgiven as you maintain that relationship. Your responsibility is to continue to confess and stay in the light, but that light is always there. You have this love, and you'll never lose that love. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing we do. You can separate yourself from fellowship with God. You can go off and live in a dark corner if you want to, but as soon as you turn around and say, I want to come back to light, we've been waiting. This love is there. So if you have any comfort from that love of always having been forgiven and always continually being forgiven, how about you spread it around a little bit? Consider others are in the same situation. And they're not just wanting fellowship with God, but they're wanting to be restored to you and fellowship with you and the church as a unit. That's where Paul's going with this. If any fellowship from the Spirit, and I've already said this, if any tenderness, and if you look down there again, participation in the Spirit, that's again a way of translating it. The NIV says, any fellowship with the Spirit, that fellowship could be any participation in the Spirit. And I think, well, I'm going to say it again, that means if you are tapping into that Spirit, if you have any kind of participation in the Holy Spirit's nature, then show us. And again, you do have, this is not talking about, you know, some, you know, spiritual manifestation. This is me talking about the new nature you've got, and you can participate in it, and you are. Now again, manifest it. And here I write this down here. The last bullet point under participation with the Spirit indicates that the presence, the power, and the passion of the Holy Spirit Himself is within each believer. And to fail to manifest the Holy Spirit's affection, tenderness, and compassion means the person is refusing, and I express that, refusing to manifest these character traits. And again, if you, this is basic Bible right here. If you have sinned and not confessed your sin and you're living in darkness, this love is still available. You're just refusing to come back into the light. This is what 1 John's talking about, 1 John 1:9. So because you're refusing to come back to the love of God, you still have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but in a sense, you're refusing to participate in that, and you're only manifesting the human nature. So because you won't confess your sins and come back into the love that's always available, you've broken fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which is available, and so you're not producing the fruit of the Spirit. You're producing bitterness and envy and rivalry and stuff because of your own sin nature. And, of course, you know how the cycle is. It just gets worse and worse and worse. You've got to come back, confess your sins, get in fellowship with God, and let the Holy Spirit again manifest in your life, and you're back in that divine dynasphere. We could call it the divine dynasphere. And the last thing on that page is, again, I point those things out, right? The ifs is explained right there. And Paul is assuming those four things are all true, which leads us into the imperative of chapter 2, verse 2. I'll read it again. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then because of that, and that's those ifs, if, and it is true, because these things are true, then, because these things are true, then He gives you an imperative, a command. He says, then do this. There's really no wiggle room. These things are true. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Well, then these things are true. Then basically grow up. He says, then make my joy complete. And Paul's saying, my joy. And when he talks about his joy, obviously he's not talking about his happiness, his emotions. I just had a great day because they're all mature. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something bigger. He's talking about, one, his mission, and his and the completion of it. His mission is to teach, to be an apostle, to start the church, to help them grow up. And if they themselves will grow up, he will have completed his mission. In other words, it's no different than a coach coaching a basketball team and they prove successful. If it's a parent raising a child and they prove successful, it's not so much about saying, you know, that's my child or that's my team and being proud about it. It's like saying, okay, I've done my job. I've got this joy. And this joy, of course, is more than just emotional joy. It's going to be a fruit of the Holy Spirit because you've got a commission from God. He is an apostle. And to fulfill the role of an apostle would bring him joy, completeness. Just like any, whatever you're called to do, there's going to be a joy, a fulfillment, a completeness of doing that. And for him, well, while we're here, let's go over here. I've got this written down here somewhere. But go over to 1 Thessalonians. Let's see if I can get this right here. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. You've got similar things going on. If we go to 2 Thessalonians, and we might go back there, and I kind of skip through it. In 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the persecution, them standing firm and being delivered on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, similar to what he tells the Philippians. But in 1 Thessalonians, you know the situation. I'll review it quickly. Paul's coming across through Macedonia. He's gone to Philippi, been put in prison, left town, went to the Thessalonians, started a church in Thessalonica, got ran out of town, and then he ends up in Athens and ends up in Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, Timothy and Silas visit him. He sends letters back up, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, back up to the church of Thessalonica. So that's what he's writing about right here. He says, verse 17, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought," meaning he had to flee, because the Jews in Thessalonica are causing a problem, "out of intense longing, we made every effort to see you." Meaning, he said, we started the church in Thessalonica, and I realized that just because we had a Bible study, or just because we had an altar call and some people got saved, meaning, oh man, we've got to get back. We've got to get back and give you some things to think about. We've got to build a structure in your way your whole theology has come in line with the Word of God. And just being there, and they were there for 3 Sabbaths. So tops, they're there for 28 days, maybe 21. And then they had a run. And that's not enough to ground a church. It's enough to get people saved, but now what are they going to do? So he says, "Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us." Now watch this. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which way we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes?" In other words, Paul is saying, as an apostle, he says, he is an apostle. Wow, you're an apostle. Right, but when the Lord Jesus comes, if I haven't done the work of an apostle, if I haven't got the fruit of an apostle, what's going to be, he says, what's going to be our hope, our joy, or the crown? And that's a reward, a crown, a victory crown. When we glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, here's Paul the Apostle. He didn't do anything. He just had a big office that called Apostle Paul Ministries, and he took people on vacation cruises and think, what did you do? I was an apostle. We had offerings coming from all around the world to support our apostle ministry. It's like, but did you do? There's no joy. There's no completeness. There's no crown. So in other words, what his role as an apostle was what? He started the church, well, and then he leaves. He says, I've got to get back to the church and build this structure. I've got to teach them. I've got to get their mindset, get them unified. And he says that, I'll read it again. He says, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did it again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes?" He says, "Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So what I'm saying here, he's saying, make my joy complete to the Philippians. I think he's saying clearly the same thing. He says, you've already got Christ and encouragement from Christ. You've got love with God that you're with God all the time. You've got participation with the Holy Spirit. You can be producing this fruit. He says, now that you've got all of this, make my joy complete. Which, what is this joy? That they now unify, grow up, mature, and become a productive church. Because then he'll be able to say, yes, I'm Paul the Apostle. I blew through Philippi one day and got put in prison. went through Thessalonica. I was there for three Sabbaths, and then I blew into Corinth and had some time there. And Thursday, I just ran around all over the country. I had some great Mediterranean cruises, spent some time floating on a board in the sea. But boy, it's like, so what did you do? Just ran around, had meetings. It's kind of like, no, Paul, an apostle. You've got to take people to this productive level. He's telling them, make my joy complete by being like-minded, which indicates if all they've done is start a church, they have potlucks, they get together and they've just got division and stuff, the church just starts to become worldly. The apostle, he says, you haven't made my joy complete. I have not completed my job. And that's sometimes when you see Paul being so passionate, even argumentative in these letters, is because he can't just let the Corinthian church fade away and follow the false philosophers of Corinth, because it's like, well, you know, they're losers, I guess. It's like, oh no, that's my church. I've got to stop that deconstruction. And he's got to come in there. The Thessalonians, the Philippians, whatever church, the church of Ephesus, Paul wanted to have these people reach maturity and be a productive church, because when they reach maturity, he's got joy. And that joy is in the presence of the Lord. Notice what he says. Is Paul ever going to glory? Is he ever going to be proud? Is he ever going to be like, yeah, we did it? Well, yeah, right here. I think so. At least on some level. It's not in the flesh, but it's going to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. He says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Do you think you will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, the answer is, oh, no, no, no. I'll be humble and on my face. You think so? Yeah. Unless he comes and says, you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Stand up. Here's your reward. You understand? It's like you see people celebrate after a championship, storm the court, celebrate. They're glorying in their victory. Imagine while the Lord Jesus Christ has come, he's brought judgment, he's brought his kingdom, there's people going off in eternal darkness, and now he's rewarding, he's evaluating you, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You talk about storming the court. Paul's like, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. It's like, for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. And when Christ says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to Paul, it's like Paul's going to be like, you know, fist pumping, high-fiving, storming the court. It's like, yeah, he's not storming the court for anything else, but he's going to storm the court. This, you understand what I'm saying? Because this is, it's not he's saying, I'm great. He's saying, I accomplished what Christ sent me to accomplish. Compared to the alternative is when we see Paul, when we read about Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about they pass through the fire and they escape because they're born again, but all their rewards, their wood, hay, and straw, their whole ministry is burned up. They suffer loss of everything except they're saved. They won't be pumping their fists. It's like your entire ministry was based on worldly things, of attention, of notoriety, of worldly stuff, and you never did help someone reach maturity. You're always just pampering them, helping them solve all their little problems, counseling all their little needs, having their best life now. It's like, okay, boom, that whole thing's gone. What did you do? Well, I was a great whatever. You know, world knew about me, wrote books, did all these things, and they still study me in church history. It's like, yeah, but you never brought anybody to maturity. You just helped them, pacify them during life. Paul doesn't want to do that. He's looking for them to consider Christ as their life and their whole purpose. So understand, I'm going to just finish reading this again. See if you can hear that in there again. Verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again. He wants to come because he knows his role, his purpose. But Satan stopped us, which is again an interesting line. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? What is going to be our crown? What are we going to point to? He says, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. When I can point and say, that's the church that I helped mature. Those are the people from Thessalonica. These are the people from Philippi. They're the ones that matured. He says, that is when the Lord is going to say, Paul, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Look at the lives you've changed. You brought them into the kingdom. Not just saved, because all these people are saved. Paul's not talking about them getting saved or staying saved. He's talking about them in the saved condition, being like-minded, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, and reaching maturity. That's what he's looking for. He's not trying to save anybody. He's trying to get them, I mean, in this context, he's not trying to get them saved. He's trying to get them to mature. Turn the page. We've got one more word to look at here tonight. And this is an important word. I hope I got time. And I think so. Page 3. You can see the notes there. Paul's joy likely refers to the completeness of his work. I read 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul's desire is to be able to present to the Lord on the day of the Lord a mature group of believers. The results would include rewards for Paul. I mean, that's not my teaching. That's not Paul's teaching. That's what the Lord Jesus... If you're going to lay your life down, the Lord Jesus is willing to reward you in eternity. And that's throughout the Scriptures. And I don't think you need to be humble and carnal about it in the sense that, well, I'm not worthy. It's like, well, you're a servant now of the King of the universe, serving Him in this dark world. He has plenty to reward you with. And it's not going to be a carnal reward. It's not going to be, you know, some, you know, weird carnal type of celebration. It's going to be, who knows? I mean, we talk crowns. We talk, you know, the glory. I don't think we even necessarily understand what that's going to manifest as. But it's going to be something worth more than anything we got here. Next. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, then, because of what you have, the imperative, a command, make my joy complete. In other words, there it is. That's a command. He's commanding them, make my joy complete. Become my reward. Become what I want you to become. God's given you everything. Now arise to the occasion. Make my joy complete. And here it is. He gives them a list. By one, being like-minded. Two, having the same love. Being one in spirit and purpose. And notice the unity there. Being like-minded. We're going to talk about that as we close tonight. Having the same love, again. And being one in spirit and one in purpose. So in a sense, you've got four singulars there. Like-minded, same love, one spirit, one purpose. That's, again, the unity. The contrast of that would be selfish ambition or vain conceit. So, let's look at this word right here. You can see it on the page 3, the bottom there. And this is, I'm going to introduce this, and then we're going to be done. The word is P-H-R-O-N-E-T-E, phronet, and it means like-minded. And this, again, is an important word in this book. And I would challenge, not to be a dirt head, but so many times when you look at commentaries or you look in little Sunday school literature and stuff, this is a book about joy. It's about joy or something, joy in opposition. And I think this is a book about unity. Well, if you look right here, go to chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7 of this book, Paul's talking about his attitude towards the Philippians. This word, phronet, is in here. It says, phronete, I should probably say it. Chapter 1, verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, since I am like-minded with you. So that the book begins, he says, I am like-minded with you. Now the book ends. Go to, 4:10. In 4:10, he's using it again. They're like-minded with him. He begins by saying, I'm like-minded with you. He ends by saying, you're like-minded with me. It's in chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. In other words, their concern is it's the like-minded. You've been thinking, you're on the same page as I am. You've been concerned about me, but you had no way of demonstrating it. Now you do. So he begins the book saying, I'm like-minded with you.
He ends it saying, you want to be like-minded, and you have been. And then we've got in chapter, 2 verse 5, we've got it here coming up here. Chapter 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Again, there's that word phronete is going to be there. Again, your attitude, your like-mindedness should be like-minded like Christ. So what you have here is Paul saying, I'm like-minded with you, Philippians, at the beginning. At the end, he says, they've become like-minded about him. They've got the same values as he does. They're supporting him. And now he says, you need to be like-minded with Christ. But right now, what he's talking about here is you need to be like-minded together. While we're doing this, let's go to chapter 3, verse 15. Here it is again. Chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. All of us who are mature should be like-minded. And if on some point you think differently, that too, God will make clarity. If on some point you say, I'm not like-minded, stay with God. He'll bring you around. We're going to talk about what this means. 3:19. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. They're like-minded with earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's the problem, is they're like-minded with the world. You're not like-minded with the world. Your citizenship is in heaven, which is, again, the target for your like-mindedness. That's enough of that. Now we look at the notes. It'd be interesting for you to know that in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and Romans chapter 12, verse 16, that word is used again, and we've seen that in church. But phronete does not mean to think about something, to meditate on something, or to reflect. In other words, it's not you having the same idea. We're all thinking that it's not us all meditating on the same thing. It's not all of us thinking the same, you know, thoughts, the logic or something. It means this. It does mean this. To set one's mind on is what it means. And there is a difference here. It is the sharing of a life principle. It includes agreeing on values, agreeing on people or how they're estimated, how they're valued. It is unity of purpose, and in this case, it is the unity of a life based on the value of knowing Christ, the gospel, and that the Philippian citizenship is in heaven. And it fits perfectly right here in verse 20. It says, their mind, their like-mindedness is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So in other words, the word is right there. Phronete is right there. Their phronete is earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And it's almost like the word could be used again. Their phronete is on the earthly things. Our phronete is on our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what the whole book is about. That's what we're thinking. And it's not everybody thinking the same thoughts and being all, you know, it's all just get along. It's like we've all are looking at the same. We all want the NCAA championship. We all want to win the World Series. We all come to spring training with this as our goal. We are like-minded. We evaluate things on the same. That's not important. That's not important. What's important is this is important. And that is what that word is meaning. Now, I'm going to read this to you again. As he just says that, do not do nothing out of self. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one in spirit. And now, a good definition of what like-minded is. What does he want them to think like? Chapter 2, verse 5. What? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And there's the word again. Phonete is there. Your attitude should be like-minded with Christ. What does that mean? Well, who being in very nature God, he was number one. And none of us are that number one. We might be better than others in some intelligence or status or whatever. But Jesus Christ was with God. He was very nature God. But he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was not pursuing that. He let it go. It's like, that's not my purpose is to be God. My purpose is, well, He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, therefore, God exalted him. Now, we're going to talk about that some more, like I said. But you understand, this whole talking about Jesus Christ is telling them, this is the mind that you should have. We all should be like-minded together, like with Paul, like Paul's with the Philippians. But all that should be revolving around our citizenship in heaven and Jesus Christ, who was, of course, the king of the kingdom, not just the citizen. He came down as the king of the kingdom and became a servant. And now us as servants, or us as citizens, should follow that and be like-minded. Again, that is, again, it's not about thinking thoughts or meditating something. It's about a perspective, establishing of priorities. And again, that is completely in contrast with the envy, the rivalry, the selfish ambitions that we see in Rome among some of them. And apparently in the Philippian church, and so from the beginning, I'm fairly confident there is an issue. This is my opinion. There is an issue in the Philippian church that there's this growing cancer of competition, of envy and rivalry. Paul sees it in Rome. That's probably why he pointed it out. He says it here, so that maybe they could look at each other and say, are we doing that? And if they keep doing that, they're going to destroy their testimony. They're going to destroy their church. And so that, again, is where we're at. And we've got a couple more verses to go through as we introduce chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then in chapter 5, we're going to talk about Christ. And we'll look at that in the context of it being used as an example of unity, of like-mindedness. Then we've got to go back and pull some things out, because there are some great details from Paul's understanding of what it means to Jesus Christ to have been God, or is God, to become a man. He didn't leave the Trinity. He's a member of the Trinity. But again, the hypostatic union, the kenosis, all these theological terms. And if you remember from church history, they argued about this, rightfully so. Because how do you explain Jesus Christ? Well, he was a servant of God. Yes, he was a servant of God, but that was one area. Well, he was a prophet, yes. He was an apostle, yes. He was the Son of God, right? Just like, you know, an Orthodox Jew told me in Jerusalem, we're all sons of God if we want to follow Torah. Okay, well, I think Jesus was a little more than that kind of a Son of God. He was the unique, the only Son of God. I mean, all those verses are going to help build that case. And if they don't support our idea of the Trinity, then, of course, we need to rethink it, which I don't think we need to, but it should all line up. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. I do appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to see these things in Scripture. We do ask that we would evaluate ourselves. We do thank you for the encouragement we have for being in Christ, the love that we continually have from God the Father, that we can always return into the light. But Father, we especially thank you for the participation or the fellowship we have with the Holy Spirit that allows us to manifest the fruit of the Spirit just because that's our new nature. And Father, we ask that you'd give us strength and the like-mindedness with Christ to desire to manifest the things of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God himself in our lives each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for your patience.